A reading from the prophet Ezekiel. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
It's great to be back with all of you again for the second Sunday of Easter, Eastertide. It's what we call that season from Easter to Pentecost. And, you know, historically, Eastertide was like the flip side of Lent. Lent was this time of preparation for all the new believers who were preparing to be baptized and to receive communion for the first time. And then on the other side of that, they have the season of processing what just happened to them and reflecting on what God had done in their lives and understanding how that equips them for life as a Christian. And, you know, there's a story in Luke 24 that we're not going to read today, but I want to mention it because it's relevant. Because it's about two disciples who were on their own sort of post-Easter journey. They were walking down the road from Jerusalem after all the events of the crucifixion and rumored resurrection. They hadn't actually seen Jesus yet, these disciples, had happened. And they're walking along, they're talking to each other and probably asking the question, what happens now? And while they're having this conversation, Jesus himself comes along. The story is full of dramatic irony. He doesn't let them recognize him right away. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they say some of the most heartbreaking words I know of. We had hoped. When we hope for something and things don't turn out quite the way we had expected, it's somehow sadder than if we had had no expectations at all. I'm part of Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton. And every year we have this light and lessons service the Saturday before Easter. It's also called Easter Vigil. And it's a huge deal for us. We spend months getting ready for it. Kind of, you know, what Lessons and Carols is for you guys. Like, that's kind of what light and lessons is for us. And this year, my whole family was going to be a part of it. We all had some small role. Even our 2.5-year-old was going to be in it. It's a whole family event. And especially fun was that my oldest daughter, Evelyn, was going to be the raven in the Ark story in the flood. And my younger daughter, Olive, was going to be the dove. And she was so excited about the little white outfit with the little plumes and little wings. And she, I felt like a ballerina up there. And 2 days before the event, Olive got sick. And she's pretty sick. We didn't have any confidence that she would be better in time for light and lessons. So I figured it was best to kind of try to set her expectations before we got there. And so I sat down next to her bed and I told her she was probably going to have to stay home with her uncle and watch the live stream of light and lessons this year. And she didn't cry or argue. She just looked up at me with these sad eyes and said, I was going to be the dove, and it broke my fatherly heart, and I lived in that sorrow for about 12 hours until she recovered faster than anyone expected, and she missed the first service. We wanted her to get some rest and not be contagious and all of that. Another little girl got to be the dove for the first service, but she got to be there for the second service as the dove, which is the live-streamed one that Grandpa and Grandma got to watch from Florida. So it had a happy ending. But that moment of dashed hope just kind of stuck with me. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. What a heartbreaking statement. These two disciples had read their Bibles. They were hoping for something good. They were hoping for something that God had promised. And they were disappointed that things hadn't turned out the way they had hoped that it would happen. But their problem, as we will see, is not that they hoped for too much. What they didn't realize was that they had actually hoped for too little, because Jesus was greater than their hopes. As Jesus walks with them, he helps them understand who he is and what he came to accomplish by going back to the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and showing them how all of the stories and prophetic passages of the Old Testament were pointing to him, to his death and resurrection, and how that event would change everything. So throughout Eastertide, as Father Aaron said, Emmanuel Anglican is going to be partnering with other sister churches to go through some of the same passages, most likely, that Jesus explored with these two disciples. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have your Bibles with you, you're welcome to turn there with me. We're going to start in verse 24. And it's this famous promise from God to his people. Ezekiel was a prophet during one of the darkest times of Israel's history, a time of colossal failure, a period where God's people were exiled in Babylon. Their hearts had become increasingly hard toward the Lord over time, and they'd stopped obeying his commandments. They had spiritually polluted themselves by chasing after idols. And finally, after many, many chances, God had allowed their enemies to conquer them and take them out of the land that he had promised them. But in the midst of this dark moment, we have a beautiful promise of redemption and restoration. For generations to come, these words that we're going to read today sparked hope in the hearts of God's people. And some of them, some of God's people, began to develop specific ideas about how these promises would be fulfilled. Little did they know that God had prepared a redemption that was greater than anything they had hoped for. That's the big idea I want to explore today. Jesus wants to do something in you and for you and through you that is greater than anything you or I could hope for. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to start in verse 24. Ezekiel writes this: "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Israel hoped for their own kingdom, but Jesus offers a better kingdom. You remember, God's people had been scattered throughout Babylon, actually throughout the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. Babylon got overtaken by Persia, and they were scattered in this empire. And God was promising to bring them back together. They longed to come back to their ancestral home. And at first glance, it looks like this promise was fulfilled, right? 500 years before Jesus came, the king of Persia allowed a group of Jews to return to Palestine and rebuild Jerusalem. So God had gathered them once again to the land that he had promised their ancestor, Abraham. But it wasn't really their own land. First, it was part of Persia. Then it was swallowed up by the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And so many people in Jesus' day were waiting for an anointed one, a Messiah, who would come and kick the Romans out, reclaim the land. They called this Messiah the Son of David, not only because he would be descended from David, according to God's promise that David would always have a descendant on the throne, but they hoped that he would bring them back to the glory days of King David, when they were their own people in their own land. And that's what Jesus' disciples thought that he was going to do. That's probably what these two disciples on the road to Emmaus thought that he was going to do. They wanted to return to the golden years of Israel. Have you ever wished you could go back to some golden era in your life? Like when you were a star athlete or young and in love, or before your parents started making you do chores, or whatever stage of life you might be in. When we look back longingly on better days, it's generally a selective longing, right? Like, we may miss certain parts of our teenage years, but nobody misses the acne. Right? We idealize the past. We don't actually want to go back there. King David's era was special. It was a good time. It had problems. The truth is, what we want is not really to go backwards. What we want is not really regression. What we want is renovation. We want to take something about that time and carry it with us into the future. What the two men walking down the road didn't understand was that when God promised that he was going to gather his people from among the nations, this wasn't a return to the days of King David. God had an even bigger project in mind. God was actually going to bring sons and daughters into his family, not just from the descendants of Abraham, which he would, but from all of the nations where they were scattered. He was going to bring in not just Jews, but Arabs and Africans and Asians and Europeans and people from the Americas. God's plan was so much bigger than rewinding back to David's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom would include all of Abraham's children, all of us who have faith in Jesus, all of us who put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus would be brought into Jesus' kingdom. And he's promised us our own land, a new heaven and a new earth where we'll live with him forever. Israel hoped for their own kingdom, but they didn't realize that God was preparing an eternal kingdom into which he would draw all people from all nations to himself. So often, like Israel, we set our sights too low. We long to be gathered into our own land, into our own kingdom, but we want it on our own terms. We think it's going to happen in the context of our cultural identity, or our political party, or the neighborhood that we can afford to live in. We have these dreams of what our kingdom will look like. But Jesus invited us to pray differently. He invited us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He invited us into a kingdom that is so much better than any kingdom that we could hope for ourselves. But the passage goes on. There's more good news than that. Verse 25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Israel hoped to be clean, but Jesus offers a better cleansing. To say that something is clean is to say that it's suitable, useful, acceptable, presentable, right? It's something you are willing to bring into your life and into your home. On the other hand, when we say something is unclean, we're saying that it's something we want to remove from polite company. We want to tuck it away in a hamper or under the kitchen sink or take it out to the curb or whatever it might be. When the Bible talks about things being clean or unclean, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, it's often referring to ceremonial practices that set God's people apart as his holy people. Something that was clean was presentable to God, and something unclean didn't belong in God's presence in the worship of God. There were certain foods and activities and conditions that weren't considered inherently evil, and that's important to distinguish here. Those things weren't inherently sinful or evil, but they were considered unclean. So for example, there were foods that were definitively off limits for Jewish people, like pork or shrimp. They were considered unclean. Other things, like say touching a dead body or having a specific physical condition, might temporarily disqualify a person from participating in temple worship. And then usually there would be some kind of ceremony or some ritual that would bring them back into a state of cleanness. It's a bit like how playing in the mud might temporarily disqualify your kids from entering the house until they hose off, right? They're still your kids. You still love them. You don't want them in your house, though, until they've hosed off. And in these situations, God provided a way for people to kind of come back into the community. As we read on in the Old Testament, however, we see that these rituals, the ceremonial cleanness, was actually a metaphor. It was meant to be a metaphor for the condition of a person's heart. We see this especially in the prophets. A clean heart desires God's purposes for it and steers clear of things that would lead us away from God. An unclean heart was a heart that has hardened against God, full of sin and idolatry, which is desiring or pursuing something more than our Creator. And a person with an unclean heart can't bear to be in the presence of a holy God. The consequences of an unclean heart aren't just separation from the community or from the life of worship. It's a separation from the source of life itself. It's a spiritual death sentence. All of the purity laws that God established for his people were there to point them to this deeper spiritual reality, to a deeper cleanness of heart that God desired for them. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Pharisees. And I mention them because they would have been contemporaries of our two disciples walking down the road. And they were people who were very concerned about the first kind of cleanness. You see them show up in the Bible a lot, and they argue with Jesus. And they were concerned about the ceremonial cleanliness. They hoped that if God's people took extra special care to stay ceremonially pure, that God would look favorably on them, and they wouldn't ever have to endure another exile. That was the hope. But they hoped for too little. They were greatly concerned about their outward adherence to these purity laws, but not the deeper problem of the human condition. It's a bit like, have you ever opened a travel mug that has coffee that had cream in it that's been sitting out for a couple of weeks? It would be like if you took that travel mug and you put it in the dishwasher, but you didn't take the lid off. That's how Jesus talks about their plans for purity. They wash the outside of the mug, but not the inside. God's plan for his people wasn't just to establish a religious order where everyone was ceremonially pure. God's cleansing operation was to be deep and personal and holistic. God's plan was to send his perfectly clean son to take on all of the world's uncleanness and the judgment that goes with it, to take that upon himself by dying on the cross and rising again. And he did this so that all of us whose hearts have been defiled by sin and idolatry can come to him, and by trusting in him, by faith in him, we can be united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And because of his pure sacrifice, we can be washed clean and made acceptable to God to come into his presence. Jesus wants to make us clean on the inside. And that's what we have tangibly demonstrated for us in our baptism. I believe you guys practiced had some baptisms on Easter. Just as our bodies are washed with water, God washes our hearts clean by the sacrifice of Jesus. And we return to that one baptism again and again. Each time we bring our uncleannesses to God and confess our sins to him, he brings us back to that once and for all cleansing in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus makes us clean, he makes it possible for us to come into the presence of a holy God. But so often, like the Pharisees, we hope for too little. We settle for the appearance of being clean. We want that Instagram perfect spiritual life with everything in its place. But that kind of spiritual perfectionism can actually get in the way of us getting the help that we need. Any alcoholic can tell you that the first step to getting well is to admit that there's a problem. One of my favorite hymns is called Come Ye Sinners, which is much more uplifting than it sounds. And one of the lines says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus wants to reach into those hidden areas of our hearts where bitterness or anger or lust or jealousy has been tucked away for so long, and he wants us to experience his forgiveness. That practice of confession, whether it's to a pastor or to a brother or sister, it's not intended to shame us. It's intended to free us. It's a way that he's given us to return to our baptism, to experience God's forgiveness, and to have those dark places of our hearts washed clean. Jesus offers us a cleansing power that is so much better than our hopes for outward perfection. But there's something more we need. We need more than just forgiveness, right? The promise in Ezekiel 36 up until this point has been that God would gather his people and he would forgive them and he would make them clean. But this wouldn't be the first time that he's done that. Remember, he gathered them out of Egypt, right? Brought them through the Red Sea, and then immediately they hardened their heart against him and they began to engage in idol worship. He eventually forgave them, sanctified them as his holy people, brought them through the desert to the land that he had promised them. And again, they hardened their hearts against him, and they were too afraid to go in to trust him. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then finally, he brought them to the land that he had promised them. And then they started the cycle that we see in Judges of hardening their hearts against God, worshiping other idols, being oppressed by their enemies, crying out to the Lord. He forgives them. He gives them a righteous ruler. And then they start all over again. They would have good kings who would lead them into the worship of the Lord, followed by bad kings that would lead them into the worship of idols again and again and again. Israel hoped for an end to the cycle of disobedience. Israel hoped for change. But Jesus offers a better change. Can you think of a more helpless feeling than to know your exact problem, but to be powerless to do anything about it? That might not be too hard for you to imagine, because often the source of our problem is right there in the mirror. To quote the words of one of our modern poets, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me, right? All they needed was to remain faithful to God. That's all they had to do. If only they could do that, everything would be better. But they couldn't. They were caught in this vicious circle. And unless something changed, there was nothing to stop another downward spiral into disaster. And this is where our religious friends, the Pharisees, had a plan. If the problem was that Israel kept falling short of God's law, maybe the solution was to overshoot. So some of these teachers started a tradition known as building a fence around the law. And they would do, it's something like if you had an overlook, like a cliff, you build your fence back a few feet so that nobody accidentally goes over the edge. Or like when I tell my family that we need to leave for church at 8:10 when we actually have until 8:20, but I want that buffer, right? They would do something like this. God said not to work on the Sabbath to the Jewish people. But he didn't define everything that constituted work. So they would say, well, you can travel, you can walk 3/4 of a mile. Any further, and it's traveling, and that's work. But we're going to err on the side of caution, and we'll say 3/4 of a mile, you're okay. And they did this with all kinds of things, food preparation, who you could have dinner with, etc. And they hoped that by establishing this great behavioral management system, they could make Israel faithful to God's law. But they hoped for too little. They didn't understand that what God promised in Ezekiel was this. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. God's plan for change was to address the root of the problem. The Bible uses that word heart that you see in there to refer to the core of a person's being, the seat of our desires. A person with a hard heart was a person who is unresponsive to God, a person who doesn't desire the things that matter to God. And the Pharisees were trying to figure out how to get hard-hearted people to stay faithful. And that wasn't going to work. Because ultimately, the problem wasn't a behavior problem. It's a heart problem. The Bible teaches that ever since our ancestors chose to doubt God's desires for them, we've had this problem that theologians call disordered affections. In our heart of hearts, we don't want what God wants for us. In fact, for some reason, we seem to always want things that are ultimately destructive for us. And then even when we want to do good things, or we want good things for ourselves or for others, our sinful condition makes it impossible for us to pursue those things in sustainably healthy ways. And then we spiral into these patterns that lead us deeper into pride, disordered sexual desire, greed, envy, anger, and so on. There's a 4th century African theologian named Augustine who described our natural human condition in this way. It is not possible not to sin. This is why all the behavior modification and all the code of conducts in the world can't fix us. Maybe you recognize this from your own experience. Maybe you started coming to church because life feels like a mess, and you're thinking, maybe religion can help. Maybe the church can give me some good strategies or a good motivational speech to get me going. Or maybe you've been trying to get your kids to church so that religion can help them out. If that's what we're hoping for, we've set our hopes too low. God doesn't just promise behavior modification. In Jesus, God offers us new life. The Bible talks about our baptism as a kind of spiritual death in which our old self, with its heart of stone, dies. And we're born again. That is to say, we have a new life and a new heart that is capable of desiring what God wants for us. And not only that, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who helps us and gives us strength that we don't naturally have to obey God's good plans for us. Now, it doesn't mean that we are no longer capable of sinning. That will come someday. We trust that God will bring us in the new heaven and the new earth into a place where we are no longer capable of sinning. It's still possible for us to sin, but now for the first time, we are no longer enslaved by it. We are free to pursue righteousness instead. God doesn't just save us and forgive us and then leave us on our own to figure out our life. He gives us the power to change. Now, change doesn't come all at once, right? A comparable analogy might be D-Day in World War II, if you're a history buff. World War II still continued after the Normandy invasion. But once the Allied forces landed, everyone knew it was over. From that point on, it was just a cleanup operation. If you have been baptized into Christ, you are a new creation. The war with sin and death is won. Now all that's left is a cleanup operation. If you will offer your heart to him and let God do the work he wants to do in your life, you'll find that he can transform your life in a way that no behavior modification plan could ever hope to do. That's an important word for parents. Sometimes it can be really easy to focus on our kids' behaviors. They just want to fix them, to just get them to do the right thing. But we set our sights too low. Yes, we need to train them in how to function as a human being. That's true. But God wants so much more for them. And it's so much more important for us to teach them to love Jesus and to trust Jesus and to hope for the things that Jesus offers. Anything less, and we're setting our hopes too low. In Jesus, we see Ezekiel 36 fulfilled in a way that is better than anyone could have hoped for. What is it that you're hoping for? I don't mean the little day-to-day things. What do you hope for your life, ultimately? Just think about it for a second. Maybe write something down. If that deep hope is something that you can attain apart from Jesus, you might be hoping for too little. The book of Hebrews calls hope the anchor of the soul. It attaches us to the thing that we hope for. And I want to invite you to anchor your soul on Jesus this Easter season. Allow yourself to be gathered into his church. Allow yourself to receive his cleansing power. Invite the Holy Spirit to help you to walk in new life. I just want to pray this for you for this Eastertide. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we hope for so much, but we know that often we hope for too little. Pray for each man, woman, and child here today. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see those things that we hope for. And give us a heart that is able to trust you for the things that you promise. Lord, help us to desire those things that you promise. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is burdened by perfectionism, or burdened by recurring patterns of sin. Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength to come and put themselves in your presence, to offer themselves to you, to confess their sin, to put themselves under your lordship, and to receive your cleansing power. Lord, I pray that you would continue that cleanup operation in all of our lives. Help us to break the cycles. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us in joy in this Eastertide season, knowing that you are able to rescue and you are able to redeem and you are able to restore. I pray that for each of the people here at Emmanuel Anglican, in Jesus' name, amen.